I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again to 2 Corinthians. We start chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians this morning. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, though my emphasis and interest this morning will just be in the first 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Father, I pray that you would bless us this morning as we take up your Word, as it is read, as it is preached, and as it is heard. All three activities, powerless in themselves or in us, but all three, the reading, the preaching, and hearing of the Word, that which you can use and have appointed by your Spirit to use for salvation and the building up of believers in the faith. I pray that would happen this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Many of you, most of you of any age, have had the occasion to be with a friend or a spouse or someone else that you're close to who is gripped by worry. Something, they have a thing, something that is just weighing upon them that they're worried about. So they don't want to be, discovered. What if mom and dad find out, Or they don't want to be rejected. What if my application is rejected? What if I don't get the job? What if I don't get in the school? They're worried about that. They don't want to be lost. They don't want to lose something. They don't want to. What if he breaks up with me? They don't want to be in a predicament or a condition. What if the tests come back and say I have cancer? What if I'm pregnant? Something, some big thing, sitting on them. That has them paralyzed. What do you say to somebody in that condition where they're worried about the thing that is about to happen or the thing that is coming or might happen? Well, there's lots of things that you can say to them. I've been with many people in many of those conditions, and typically I think of Jesus' words in Matthew or in Luke, in Matthew, where he says, "Don't worry about tomorrow. Every day has enough trouble of its own." He says, don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. Let each day will take care of itself. Tomorrow has its own trouble, but let's live today. He says in Luke 12, he asks the question, who is it by worry that can add anything to their life? You can't add a minute to your life by worry. Those are ways you can think of, Peter's words or other people's words where we're exhorted to cast our burdens on the Lord. Those are all apt ways to help somebody who is under a burden. But there is another way to do it, another tact that you can take. And that is say, go ahead, make your worry as big as you can. Go ahead, just run it out. Yes, you might lose your job. And there may be no severance. And there may be no recommendation for a new job. And you may go bankrupt, and you may lose your house. Just go ahead, make it as big as you want. Yes, you might be pregnant, and it might be twins. Who knows? Now, take your worry and make it as big as you can, and then ask some questions. Is Jesus Christ still Jesus Christ? Are you still his child? Are his promises still before you? You can run your worry to its end and then say, now what? Will God abandon you then? If you have cancer, now he's done with you. He only wanted you while you were healthy. He didn't know this was going to happen. I think Paul does that in places in his writings. He does that in places. I think of, in Romans 8, that beautiful chapter where so much comfort in that chapter where all things work together for good. But, you think about some of those things he says toward the end, the things we face, nakedness, famine, peril, sword, persecution. I hear most of those things as metaphors. They weren't metaphors in Paul's day. I mean, they were literally facing swords and famine and persecution. Paul says, look at them. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, he says. I think there's a measure of that here. In chapter 4, Paul has been talking about his own ministry, and obviously what is true for his ministry can be true for the ministry of others. It can be true for those who embrace his ministry, those who embrace his gospel. He's been talking about this ministry, that's what he calls it, this treasure that, as he says, is in earthen vessels, this treasure, this going about and preaching Christ, which has caused him to be afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. This ministry that he says entails, in verse 10 of chapter 4, entails him in carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. He's talked about that. He's talked about the sufferings, which he has, to our astonishment, the ability to call momentary light affliction. I think in chapter 5 he takes it to the logical conclusion, which in fact is the conclusion that comes to Paul. He is eventually martyred, but the logical conclusion of suffering is death. He runs it out to the very end. What happens then? What happens if as he said in verse 11, that we are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake? What happens if you are actually delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, or even if you just simply die, Christian? What then? Paul says, well, let's look at that. Let's look at that. Let's think about death. And let's also think about what it means to live life, the Christian life, in the light of death. I want us to look at what he has to say, particularly in verses 1 through 5 this morning. I'm going to govern my comments by three words: eternity, groaning, and pledge. Eternity, groaning, and pledge. I'm going to spend most of my time in the middle on groaning, but start with eternity. Start with verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He sets before them what happens. You recall back in chapter 4, verse 16, he spoke of the loss of our body, the failing of our body. He said, our outer man is decaying. Our outer man is decaying. Well, now he takes up that sort of idea here, with the apt illustration of our outer man as a tent, which is a temporary structure by definition. It's a temporary structure. You don't erect your tent on a foundation, And the material of a tent is temporary. Care for your tent as well as you might. It's made of cloth. It's not going to last forever. One way or other, it's going to wear out, whether it's the tents of that day made of most likely wool or cotton canvas or nylon or polyester or whatever it is your tent is. Take care of it as good as you can. It will eventually wear out, and much more easily than that, it can be ripped down. It can be ripped down. Paul takes up our condition in that image of a tent. What does a person living in a tent want? I say living, not the person who's gone on the 3-day weekend and thought it would be a lot of fun to live out of doors for a while. What does the person living in a tent, living in a harsh environment. What does that person want? That person wants a house. That's what they want. The Israelites on their 40-year jamboree through the wilderness, where they lived in tents for 40 years in the wilderness, what they wanted throughout those 40 years was to be done with being in tents in the wilderness and enter into the promised land and get some proper housing. They don't want the temporary, they want the permanent. And this is the idea that Paul says ought to govern our view of death. That we leave the temporary and we enter into the permanent and the eternal. We leave the tent of man and we enter into a house of God. Notice that, because you could say, well, houses are temporary. My house seems to be falling down all around me all the time. I'm always, it seems to me, propping up some little part of my house. But notice the modifiers of this house, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We leave this life and the frailty of this life, and we enter into a permanent state. Paul says, if you're worried about death, look death right in the eye and say, well, then what? What does it mean? It means I fold up this lousy tent and I move into a permanent mansion that has no maintenance. No maintenance. It's perpetually brand new. Perpetually brand new. We need to think about death in terms of a gain as we move from the temporal and the fallen to the eternal and perfectly perfect, if you may say it that way. Well, he goes on. He goes on to speak of what it means to live in a tent, in this body, in this life, as you have it there in verse 2. For indeed in this, my translation says, for indeed in this house. The word house isn't there. There's no word there in the Greek. It's just the modifier this. You need to supply a word in English. My translation should have supplied the word tent, because that's what Paul has called our current dwelling. For indeed in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Groan, he says. We groan. Why do we groan? Well, we groan because of physical death. We talked about that some last time. The outer man is decaying. Part of the groaning that we have in this tent is that this tent is falling apart. As we grow older, all that stuff, as disease, as old age, as frailty comes upon us. There's that, obviously. And yet I think there's more to our groaning than just that. I think there is a groaning that is unique to the Christian experience of this tent on a couple of fronts. The first would be conflict with sin. We groan because we have a conflict with sin. What makes a structure groan? It's a bad sign when structures groan. Ships groan when they're sinking, and bridges groan when they're collapsing, and buildings groan when they're falling down. Groaning in a building is not a good sign. It's a sign that it's coming apart. That's what's making those groaning sounds. When a ship sinks particularly, or a big structure comes down, the groaning within is it being pulled apart as forces pull it in multiple directions at once. Or forces compress it in multiple directions at once. That's what makes materials make noises like that. Well, there's something exactly like that going on in us. That is that we are being pushed in opposite directions at the same time. That is that we have within us sin and righteousness. And it causes us to groan. There's a perfect example of this in Romans. When Paul describes his own experience of having forces moving in different directions within himself. In Romans 7. Verse 22, Paul says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Paul says, I'm not just going in two different directions, I'm going in two opposing directions. At the same time, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, even as I feel in my own body a principle, an appetite towards sin. What does that produce? It produces perhaps the most famous groan in the whole Bible. Verse 24 of chapter 7, Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? That is a groan of the conflict with sin within us. Part of what it means to live in this tent. What else causes the Christian to groan in this tent? Shame and guilt. Verses 3 and 4. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, Paul's basic image there is quite simple. That is, he uses nakedness there as an image of our death. That is, when we die and there's separation of soul and body, that there's an idea of nakedness. We don't want that. That is not natural to us. And if we are in that state, we want a new body. We want a new clothing, as it were. So there is a groaning in that regard. But I draw your attention to that word, naked. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Now, if I were Paul's editor, and he handed this letter to me as his copy, I would put a notation on that word and send it back to him and say, is that the word you want? Don't you want the word homeless? Because he's been talking about we're in a tent, and then we're out of our tent, and then we get a building, a house from God. And we don't want to be out of our tent because then we will be, isn't it logically, wouldn't you say homeless? You wouldn't say naked. He's introduced this idea of nakedness. It's somewhat a turn in the language. Well, if I were his editor and I sent it back to him, then he would send it back to me and say, no, I meant that word. you dummy. There's power in that word of nakedness. It provokes thoughts in us. When I speak to you, when I just say to you, you're found naked, there's almost an immediate sense of unease about that. Many, I don't know if I can't say everybody, most of you in the room have probably had one of those horrible anxiety dreams where you're in the classroom or you're at work or you're shopping or something, and then you suddenly discover, I'm not wearing a stitch. And it's just a horrible, it's usually the night before a test or a job, and you have this terrible dream. There's a sense of shame. It's got deep roots. Our very first parents, in Adam and Eve, were the first ones to be found naked. That is, after they sinned, they were naked before, but after they sinned, after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered into them, they became aware of their nakedness, and particularly, they did not want God to see them. They tried to make clothes. They tried to hide. It is an image of the shame and guilt of sin. There's a connection there. And Paul brings that somewhat electric word here. Nakedness points to our sense of shame in sin and isn't a part of your groaning as a Christian. Isn't part of your groaning your sense of guilt and shame before God? Now, I know some of you already are thinking, Pastor, that's bad theology. That's bad theology. Go back to Romans. Paul says there is no condemnation. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't have anything, any guilt or shame before God because all my sins have been answered. And in fact, I'm not naked before God because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Absolutely, I agree with you completely. And I've preached those very doctrines many times, and I look forward to preaching them many more. That is absolutely correct doctrine. But that's not our experience. When Paul says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he says it very shortly, as in just words away from where he talked about that warfare within him, that conflict, that sense of the concurring with God on the one hand and yet finding sin in his body on the other. And then he'll go on in chapter 8 to talk about the groaning. He talks about the groaning of all creation awaiting redemption, and specifically the groaning that we have in our bodies along as we long for our redemption and our resurrection flesh. So the theology is absolutely correct. Christian, if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are clothed in him, you are righteous in him, you are justified, you are clean, you are pure. You have, all your sins have been answered for. But even as I say that, you and I know, Christian, that our experience is that we have a knowledge and a perception of the guilt and shame of sin, because we're still engaged with the warfare of sin, because we still have an appetite for sin, because we're sluggish about spiritual things. I find myself in prayer, I feel like I'm trying to cut through layers of distraction and wandering mind that I can actually commune with God. It's like there's just, it's almost as though God is a mummy, and I'm trying to unwrap to get to him, but the thing that has him wrapped up is my weakness, my sin, my distractedness, my disinterestedness. And when I perceive that, I have a sense of guilt and shame. I think there's a good way to understand this, an illustrative way to understand this from John 13. I've adverted to this before, but this scene at the night of the Lord's Supper, when our Lord goes to do that which is astounding, to wash his disciples' feet. And Peter at first says he'll have nothing to do with it. Never shall you wash my feet, says Peter in John 13:8. Never. He cannot conceive that his master would stoop to wash his feet. It should be absolutely the reverse. But Jesus answered to him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. You have no part in me. So Peter, being the man that he is, always, he's either stopped or he's going full speed. He reverses course. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Don't stop down there. Keep going. If you washing me is what is necessary for me to be in you, to have a part of you, then don't just wash my feet, wash me all over. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And by not all of you, he means Judas. He goes on to talk about Judas. You see that image? You're clean. And yet there's that one little spot. It doesn't mean that you're not clean. Have you ever been clean? I've had this experience. I've worked all day in the yard. I've done yard work all day. I am filthy. I've cut the grass and everything else. I'm filthy. I go in, I bathe, I'm clean from head to toe. I put on some clean clothes, I put on a clean shirt, I put on some clean shorts. I'm barefoot. I see something in the yard I need to pick up. I tiptoe out in the yard, and all those grass clippings stick to my feet. Now, am I clean? Yes, I'm clean. I just got to rinse my feet off, and I'll... In this life, we are clean. Christian, there's not a question of getting saved and resaved and unsaved and saving. You're saved. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're clean. But as long as we live in this life, as long as we live in this body, as long as we walk around in this world, as long as those things go on, we are perpetually getting a little dirt on us, as it were. And it causes us to groan. Many of you have expressed to me, and I've expressed to some of you, the frustration with the same sins.
as the writer of Hebrews speaks of those sins that so easily entangle us. So it is. Part of the groaning of this life is that even while we have fellowship and communion with God, we have a sense of its imperfection right now. Take these things together. What causes us to groan? We groan because our bodies are dying. We groan because we have conflict with sin. We groan because we, even while we're forgiven and righteous, still get entangled in sin and have the guilt and shame of sin. Put those things together, and that is the fullness of death. That's the fullness of death. That's what we're groaning under, is the presence of death. And what we're groaning for is the answer to that. Even as Paul says, we groan being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, not just as we are, but how? So that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. What is mortal will be swallowed up by life. It's a beautiful turn of image. Because when the Bible talks about swallowing, it's usually not speaking like this. If you just look across your Old Testament, who's doing the swallowing? It's enemies. It's the wicked swallowing the righteous. It's nation swallowing nation. It's the great big fish swallowing up Jonah. And the greatest swallower of all in the Bible, that is in the Old Testament, the great swallowing enemy, I should say, is death. Death is never satisfied with swallowing. In Proverbs 30:16, there are things listed that are never satisfied, that never say enough. A fire is never satisfied. If you have 100 pieces of wood, if you have 1,000 pieces of wood, if you have 10,000 pieces of wood, as long as you keep throwing them on the fire never says, oh, I'm full. The earth is never full. That is, with water, that's what the proverb says. You can stand in your yard with your garden hose for as long as you like, and you're not going to wash us all away. The earth never says, I've had it. Even, we say, well, we just had floods. Yes, where are they now? Where are they now? Yeah, you can. It'll bubble up for a while, but it subsides. The earth doesn't get full. And neither does the grave. Sheol, says the proverb, and the barren womb never say enough. Never say enough. They're the great swallowers. Death is the great swallower. And yet Paul, following the insight of Isaiah and following his own insight from his first letter to the Corinthians, says there is one that swallows the swallower. What is mortal will be swallowed up by life. It will be swallowed by life. Beloved, as you groan because of death, because of the frailty of your bodies, because of the conflict with sin, the burden of sin, because of the guilt and shame of sin, as you groan under those things, know that you are groaning toward the day when life swallows death in Jesus Christ, the one who came from the grave having swallowed death. Let your groaning send your mind that way. And Paul pushes us that way yet further, where he speaks of a pledge in verse 5. We have his good words, but these words are ancient. These words are 2,000 years old, written by someone far away, long ago, in a language most of us don't even read. But he says there's something better than that. Verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. You can believe God's words. You can believe Paul's words as God's words because the Spirit is with us. Paul is gone, but the Spirit that moved him to write these words, The Spirit of the living God is in us, the Spirit that causes us to be born again, the Spirit that causes us to have a conviction of sin, and the Spirit that assures us that our sin is answered for in Jesus Christ, the Spirit that caused the Scriptures to be written, the Spirit that Paul says in Romans 8, I think it's 16, somewhere in Romans 8, the Spirit that testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That Spirit is a pledge to us. You have a knowledge born into us, even in our tent. Surely there's some image here with the Old Testament, with God's Shekinah glory, the great glory of God being in the tent amongst all those tents. Even now, it's in the tent of our mortal selves. The Spirit of God dwells within us and testifies to us that we are His children and that there will be an end to groaning. The very fact that you groan, Christian, the groaning that is uniquely Christian, not just the groaning of old age, not just the groaning of mortality, but the groaning of the conflict with sin, the groaning of shame and guilt at sin. That groaning is a testimony to you that the Spirit of God is within you, and what He has begun in you will have its fruition. Just as Israel came out of the wilderness and came out of tents into their houses, just as God came out of the tabernacle and into the temple, a far more glorious structure, so all of those images are pointing to the fact that we, groaning in our mortal tents, will not groan in our tents forever. There is an end to tent life. There is an end to groaning. Beloved, let the very struggle with sin, the distress of sin, the grief at sin, let it remind you that we will fold our tents. We will dwell, as the psalmist says, in the house of the Lord forever. Even this day or this week, when you stub your spiritual toe on some fact by another, by one outside of you, or yourself, you do it again and you hate it again. Groan. Say with Paul, who will, O wretched man that I am, O wretched woman that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And then say, praise be that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation, and that the grace that I experience and taste now is yet to be greater, as it will be made full and perfect, not only in my soul, not only in my theology, but in my body, and in my experience forever. Amen? Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. Thankful. May I say it this way? Thankful even for the groaning of this life. For the groaning tells us that there isn't just one force at work in us, but two. Not just the downward pull of sin, but the upward pull of the resurrected Christ, the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ is also in us. We do groan now, and we groan for the end of this life, and we groan for the entrance into the new life, the perfect life. We groan for the resurrection of the dead. But Father, we groan in hope. And we groan with confidence. That you who have begun a good work in us will see it complete until the day of Christ Jesus. Sustain us in our groaning to that day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.